Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Isaiah chapter 62, which I will entitle Zion's Coming Salvation. As usual, I give you a little bit of introduction from Albert Barnes, who says that this chapter is addressed to the exiles in Babylon, but the main reference is undoubtedly, quote-unquote, undoubtedly to the times of the Messiah, and I think he's exactly right. So we begin now in verses 1 through 4. We're not sure who's speaking here. There's a big split of opinion, but the speaker says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married." Now Zion, of course, refers to that little mountain inside the city of Jerusalem. Zion here in verse 1 is in parallel with Jerusalem, Hebrew parallelism here. Zion is standing for the whole city of Jerusalem. It's a synecdoche. It's also a symbol of the New Testament church, and I believe that's what is being referred to here is the New Testament church, as does Albert Barnes. How do we know it's a symbol of the New Testament church? Well, let's quote that oft-quoted scripture, Hebrews 12, verse 22. "Instead, you have come to Mount Zion," and the "you" there is being addressed to Hebrew Christians. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The author of the book of Hebrews calls it, and we know that the heavenly Jerusalem refers to the church. The Jerusalem above, as Paul calls it, I think in Galatians, the Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation, heavenly, coming down from a heaven above, it's the church. And so we're going to be talking about the church in this chapter. Now, who is the "I" that will not remain quiet in verse 1? Well, I'm going to give you four options. This is Yahweh speaking. This is Grotius's opinion. He's the famous international lawyer and biblical commentator. Ellicott believes it's God speaking. Colin Delitzsch believes it's Yahweh speaking. On the other hand, many commentators think it's Isaiah that's speaking. John Gill, John Calvin, Matthew Benson, the Cambridge commentary, and Matthew Poole. Albert Barnes mentions another opinion. It's the Jewish people themselves that will not keep silent, as they talk about her righteousness shining out and her salvation like a blazing torch. I think that's off the wall. The pulpit commentator affirms very confidently it's the Messiah that's speaking. "For Zion's sake, I, Jesus, the Messiah, will not keep silent." Well, we're going to go with the majority opinion here and say it's Isaiah speaking. It doesn't really matter because the emphasis is all about the new Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. Verse 2, "The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory. You will be called by a new name." That's a perfect description of the church. And verse 1 says that the church's righteousness will shine out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. This idea of light being a metaphor for God and his church and his people. Let's look at Isaiah 60, verse 19. "The sun will no longer be your light by day, and the brightness of the moon will not shine on you, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your splendor." And of course, I don't believe that's talking about God is going to take the place of your flashlights and your light switches. It's talking about his glory. It's a poetic way of saying God is a lot brighter than any kind of natural light you might be able to manufacture. The dawn, blazing torch. Proverbs 4:18, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, shining brighter and brighter until midday." That's what happens. The sun comes up, it's sort of bright, then it gets brighter and brighter and brighter as the morning progresses until you get to noon. Now, this new Zion will be called by a new name. What's the new name? Well, Adam Clark says it's Christian. That's the name. It's the church. So he says the new name is Christian. Compare some verses in Revelation which might back Clark up on that. Revelation 2:17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone." We won't talk about what that is. "And a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So the new name is referring to stuff that happens in the new covenant. Commentators split all over the place on exactly what that white stone is. I think some of them say it's a stone that you picked out of an urn when you're trying to decide whether you're guilty or not. And we read in Revelation 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. That's Jesus. I, Jesus, will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Well, the new name, according to John Gill there in Revelation 3, is talking about Christ, the anointed one, as opposed to just Jesus. But anytime you see new, think new covenant, a new and living way, a new name, a new covenant, the new Jerusalem. I also like to call Israel, the church, new Israel or new Zion. New means new covenant. And so in verse 2, Isaiah is saying that the church will be called by a new name. That's the name of Jesus, at least according to Adam Clark. I think he's probably right. Now, some say that the new name is actually mentioned right here in these verses. The new name is Hephzibah, or the new name is Beulah. Well, we need to talk about what Hephzibah means to consider this option. Hephzibah means, quote, my delight is in her, as Adam Clark translates it. So does the Holman Christian Study Bible. You will no longer be called deserted, and your land will not be called desolate. Instead, you will be called, my delight is in her, in capital letters, whereas the NIV doesn't translate it. The NIV just says you will be called Hephzibah. Well, the translation means, my delight is in her. The Holman Christian Study margin says, or Hephzibah, however you want to go with that. Now, Hephzibah is actually mentioned as a real person in 2 Kings 21:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Well, that doesn't really mean anything because this is meant to be poetical. My delight is in her. And the idea is the church will contain the delight of Yahweh. My delight is in her. My delight is in her, the church. So that could be the new name. My delight is in her. The new name also could be Beulah. Beulah means married. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the prophets, a desolate land is represented under the notion of a widow. An inhabited land is represented as that of a married woman. An inhabited land is represented under the figure of a married woman who has both a husband and children. It's a very common metaphor. So Beulah is married, which means that God is married with his church. He's the groom, the church is the bride. Sort of sounds like Ephesians 5. One problem with saying the new name is Hephzibah or Beulah is that Hephzibah and Beulah are two names where in verse 2, Zion will be called one name, a new name. I think it's easier just to say that Zion will be called the church or be called by the name Christ, Christian. And then the Lord's delight in her and married are two descriptions of the church. So Zion, the old Zion, will not be called deserted or desolate, which it might be called because of its destruction by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. God's going to restore physically Jerusalem in 538 when the Jews are set free from Babylon by the Persian emperor Cyrus the Great, who defeated Babylon and set the Jews free and said, go on back to Jerusalem. But that's just the beginning because the land was kind of small, the temple that was rebuilt was very small, but later on, that became a symbol of the church, which is now worldwide and growing every day. Here's some other options as to what the new name might be. This is, of course, speculation. The Lord is there. Ezekiel 48:35, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. That's what Ezekiel called the new Zion, the church. The Lord is there, because that's where God lives in a temple, and the church is the temple of the living God. Hosea calls the new people of Zion the sons of the living God. Hosea 1, verses 9 through 10, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Well, that's true. I don't think that's what Isaiah was referring to. So the church is named, my delight is in her. She's named married, as in married to God. Ezekiel names the church, the Lord is there. And Hosea names the church, you are the sons of the living God. All of this is in the Old Testament talking about the church. Not, I might say, a supposed post-second advent premillennial millennium. We go down to Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now we have a translation issue here. The verse says, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. The you there is referring to the new Zion. So the sons of the new Zion will marry Zion. Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, assuming that translation, but let's look at the translation issue first. The NIV footnote has, your builder will marry you. The New Revised Standard Version has builder. Young's Literal has builder. So will your builder marry you? Most of the translations that I looked at, however, have sons, including J.P. Green's literal translation, so will your sons marry you. Well, if you take it that way, so will your builder. God is Zion's builder. He will marry Zion. That makes sense. Not a problem. The Septuagint and the Vulgate, the Greek and Latin translations of the Old Testament, have it this way. As a young man dwells with a virgin, so thy sons shall dwell in thee. Instead of thy sons shall marry you, they shall dwell in you. Well, that makes sense too. One of my commentators, whom I believe is John Gill, says, for it seems exceeding disagreeable for sons to marry their mother. I think he's referring to the first part of verse 5, which says, as a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you. Well, nobody's marrying their mother. It's marrying God. John Gill translates it this way, as a young man hath a virgin, thy sons shall have thee. Well, let's assume that the translation is, your sons will marry you. What does that mean? Well, it means that the sons of the new Zion, i.e. the people who are in the church, they are going to be married to the church. So will your Zion sons marry you, Zion? And that just means that you will be intimately related with the church, even as a young man marries a maiden. Even as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, you will rejoice over the church, the new Zion. Even as God rejoices over you as an individual believer, you're going to rejoice over the church that you're in. And despite all of the translation problems, I think that's probably what Isaiah meant there. We go down to verses 6 through 7 of Isaiah 62. I have posted watchmen on your walls. Again, we don't know who the I is, either God or Isaiah. Have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. Well, if it's talking about watchmen on the walls of the New Jerusalem, then it would be God who's done that. He's posted the watchman there. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown take Jerusalem as being the New Jerusalem, the church. Watchmen would be ministers of the gospel who will never be silent day or night. They're looking out for the church, preaching the gospel night and day. You who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest. All believers in Yahweh, don't stop looking out for the church, the New Zion, Jerusalem. Give yourselves no rest, even as Jacob did not rest as he wrestled with the angel of God at the river Jabbok at Peniel on his way back from Syria. He didn't rest. He wrestled all night long. Verse 7, and give him no rest. In other words, give God no rest. Keep praying to him until he establishes Jerusalem, till he establishes the new Zion, and makes her the praise of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the ultimate end of the church, despite all of her many weaknesses and rents and blemishes and flaws. One day she will be the praise of the earth as sin is purged from Jesus' bride. Give him no rest. Of course, God's not worried about staying up too late. Anthropomorphic expression. It means keep praying. Keep bothering him. Nothing wrong with that. Praying without ceasing for the church, because by golly, we need it. We go now to Isaiah 62, verses 8 through 10. The speaker, either God or Isaiah, says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. Now in verse 8, the Lord swears by his right hand. Why? Because that's the strong hand. You typically swear by your right hand and by his mighty arm. Of course, God doesn't have an arm, but it's a symbol of his power. And of course, one's right hand is usually the strong hand. So he swears by his strong hand and also by his mighty, his strong arm. Never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Now, that typically happens when you get invaded. You work, you toil, you plant, you got the crop just about ready to harvest, and all of a sudden in come your enemies and wipe out your grain, which should have been yours to harvest. This is a part of the curse, the famous curse in the law, Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. That is, of course, assuming you disobey. That's what that chapter was about. If you disobey me, these are the bad things that will happen. Hemorrhoids, brass skies, hard ground, pestilence, famine. And this is one of the curses. Your enemies are going to eat up your grain, the produce of your ground, and the produce of all your labors. Jeremiah 5:17 says, "And they will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust." Jeremiah, of course, is talking about the Babylonians, and that's exactly what they did. But Isaiah says, that's not going to happen anymore because I'm going to establish Jerusalem again. Again, the physical Jerusalem he did, but that was a type of all of the Gentiles and converted Jews coming into the new Zion, the church. Verse 9, those who harvest the grain will not be enemies, but it will be followers of Yahweh who will eat the grain and praise the Lord while they're doing so. And they'll gather the grapes and then they'll drink it, or drink the wine that comes from the grapes in the courts of my sanctuary. This is an allusion to the priests and Levites eating and drinking holy things, not just ordinary Jews. And of course, Christians are priests. We're all priests. We're going to drink some wine in the courts of God's sanctuary. His sanctuary is the church, and the precincts of the church will be drinking to the Lord. Wine is a symbol of happiness and joy. Pass through the gates, Isaiah says in verse 10. I'm assuming it's Isaiah, could be God. This is an allusion to the gates opening in Jerusalem for the returnees from Babylon as they come back from the exile. And of course, the fulfillment of that is Gentiles and converted Jews coming into the church in the New Covenant era. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Of course, it's a lot easier to go into a city if you're walking on a road, on a highway, rather than just wandering through the wilderness. And so that's what it means, build up the highway. Make it easier for the exiles to come back into Zion. Make it easy for the Gentiles to come into the church. Remove the stones. Remove the hyperfaith heresy and all the other heresies that are out there. Remove the sexual immorality of the clergy, the so-called clergy. Remove the programs, the dry programs, the dead traditions. Make it easy for people to come into the church. The reason that people don't want to get saved now is they go to church and they gag. Remove the carbon dioxide smoke and the 200 decimal level so-called worship music. Raise a banner for the nations, and of course that's the people, the Gentiles. Bring them on into the Zion, into the kingdom. Make a highway for them. Now this idea of a highway to Zion is expressed in several scriptures, and in fact literally in Psalms 84, 5 through 7. This is the American Standard Version. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of weeping, or the valley of Baca as some translations have it, they make it a place of springs. Those are those who are walking on the highway to Zion. Instead of weeping, there's a place of springs, water, refreshment, life. Yea, the early rain covereth it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appeareth before God in Zion. So there's this highway that's being built up, as Isaiah puts it in our verse 10 here. Isaiah also says in Isaiah 35, verse 8, a road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way, capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Even the fool will not go astray. The Holy Way, back into Zion, back into the temple of God. And of course, that's referring to the new Zion, the new temple of God. We move now to Isaiah 62, verses 11 through 12, and we will be finished with this chapter. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. I'm assuming this is Isaiah. Could be God speaking. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Now in verse 11, there's a proclamation made by Yahweh to the ends of the earth. Some people say that might be Cyrus' proclamation freeing the Jews in 538 BC, allowing the Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, but the problem with that is that that proclamation of Cyrus did not extend to the ends of the earth. So the better option is to say that the proclamation refers to the gospel proclamation, and that fits. Say to the daughter of Zion, daughter, of course, is the metaphor that refers to the population of a city. The daughter of Zion means the people who are in Zion, the people who are in the new Zion, the people who are in the church, i.e. Christians. Say to Christians, see, your Savior comes. Savior. I know God's called a Savior, but also Jesus is called a Savior. Jesus means salvation. See, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him. That's eternal life. And his recompense accompanies him, what he's going to pay us, eternal life, or give us, I shouldn't say pay us. Bad theological statement there. Now, the people of the new Zion are going to see their Savior coming. Your Savior comes. That would refer to the first coming of Jesus, not the second. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, who would that be? It's obviously Jesus. Palm Sunday, two Sundays ago from when I'm speaking. And of course, when it says your Savior comes, that doesn't just mean at the time of his first coming or at the time of Palm Sunday, but all during his ministry, both during the time he was on earth and afterwards when he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So his work during the church age. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Recompense, that's the NIV, sort of a unusual word to use in modern English, but the NIV uses it, so does the NASB in Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. So reward is the same thing as recompense. Recompense is the same thing as reward because of the Hebrew parallelism there. Same thing in Isaiah 62. Verse 11, his reward is with him, his recompense accompanies him. So his reward is with our Savior. And the reward, of course, is eternal life. And all the Christians together in verse 12, the inhabitants of the new Zion, the daughter of Zion, they will be called the holy people. You are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy priesthood, the redeemed of the Lord. Therefore, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, the people who are bought out of slavery with the blood of Christ. And you will be called sought after. Jesus reaches down through the agency of his Holy Spirit and he drags us into the kingdom, draws us into the kingdom. John 6, you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. So Jerusalem, it was deserted when the Babylonians burned it to the ground in 586, no longer, because now it's the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, the church, which covers the earth east to west and west to east, all the way around and top to bottom, north to south. Ladies and gentlemen, on that triumphant note, we have now finished Isaiah 62, and we are prepared to go in our next audio to Isaiah 63, which we will entitle The Lord's Day of Vengeance. In order for all this salvation to happen that we have referred to in Isaiah 62, there has to be judgment because evil people always try to stop the advance of God's kingdom. So I hope you stay tuned for the bad news on the bad guys in Isaiah 63, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.